Good morning, everyone. I'm Tony, in case any of you don't know me. I wanted to start off with a little announcement about our family that some of you might not know about. Excuse me, I'm having trouble this morning. But Jasmine and I are expecting our fifth child. Thank you. Boy number four, so pray for us. Pray for Jasmine. You announce the birth of your first child, and everybody's super excited. You announce the birth of your fifth child, and people are like, what's wrong with you guys? But we're excited. You're multiplying the kingdom. I say we're winning. Who else has five kids here? All right, so if I use a lot of family illustrations in my preaching, you know why now. It's always on my mind. But here's another one for you. Jasmine showed me this one. Here are some common things that children say to their mothers. Mom, I'm hungry. Mom, I'm cold. Mom, I want candy. Mom, where's my stuff? Common things children say to their dads. Dad, where's mom? It's true. When children need something, they naturally go to their parents, and they usually go to the parent that's more competent and willing to give them what they want, too. So they go to their moms. And parents normally love their children and want to give them what they want and what they need and what they desire. Yet, a lot of trouble arises in the house when those two things conflict. When what the child wants is different from what the parent wants their child to have. When that happens, that's when the trouble starts. And what happens is that the child begins to doubt their parents. They begin to doubt that their parents love them or understand them or have their best interest at heart because their parent is not on board with what they want. And so there's conflict, right? And how can this conflict be resolved? Somebody has to submit, either the child to the parent or the parent to the child. And we know how it should go, but how does it often go? And those children end up running the house a lot of times, right? Well, I bring this up because in a lot of ways, this is how our relationship with God works. God is our heavenly Father. We are supposed to come to him with all of our needs and desires and wants, and he enjoys giving it to us. He enjoys caring for us. He enjoys doing what we need. Yet, trouble arises in the Christian life when what we want, what we think is best for our lives, doesn't seem to be what God wants and what God desires for our lives. And when we want isn't being answered by God, what do? Oftentimes, we start to doubt his goodness, his love, his power, his wisdom, his concern for us. And we either turn from God completely or we start to have a bad relationship with God. And that's what's going on, I believe, ultimately in our text this morning. We have a double dilemma in our text. You have the child's perspective in the royal official. Right, he's coming to Jesus with a problem, with something that he wants. Then you have the parent's perspective in Jesus, God and Jesus Christ, and he knows what's best for his children. And you see a kind of a clash here. So what does the royal official come to Jesus with? He has a very serious dilemma. His son is sick. His son is on the brink of death. And to all of us, this is a very valid reason, a good reason to come to God with your concerns, right? Some of us have become Christians because of an experience like this in our lives. Me personally, I became a Christian because I was concerned with the life of my son, and God used that to bring me to him. And so this is common for all of us. I know that some of us in the church right now are dealing with an issue very much like this, seeking God for the life of your children. So this hits home. It's very practical. It's very tangible. It's very real to us. We can identify with the official, right? We're on board with his dilemma. Yet Jesus seems to be concerned with something completely different. Verse 48, Jesus says, when he comes begging Jesus for help, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Jesus seems to be concerned that the Galilean Jews, where he is, and this man will not believe in him unless they see signs and wonders. And so it's shocking to us that this man with this real need, real desire to help, have help from Jesus, comes to Jesus, and when he does, Jesus kind of rebukes him and says, you will not believe in me unless you see signs and wonders. And this is one of those rare occasions in the Bible where you're like, I kind of agree with the other guy and not Jesus. And that's a dangerous place to be in. So we want to understand, why is Jesus saying this? Why is Jesus concerned about this? And so let's take a closer look at the context. Look at verse 43. It says, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. That's Jesus. Where is Jesus coming from? Samaria. And Samaria, as Chris pointed out last week, is an idolatrous, sinful place. It's not the place where the good Christians are. It's a bad place. And so Jesus just spent 2 days, though, in Samaria with the Samaritans because they were believing in him. They asked him to stay with them. And after those 2 days, he comes out and he's going back into Galilee, where he is from, where his people are, his family, the people that know him, the Jews, right? And then in verse 44, Jesus says, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, why would Jesus say that? He's trying to point something out to us here. This idolatrous nation in Samaria and the sinful people just received Jesus as a prophet. They honored him as a prophet. When Jesus tells the Samaritan woman all that she has done, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she goes and gets the men of the town, and they come out and they say, no longer it's because of what this woman said that we believe, but we know that you are the Savior of the world. And they believe in him. And yet Jesus is now testifying as he's leaving Samaria and going into Galilee. A prophet had honor in Samaria, but he has no honor in his hometown. But then another confusing twist, verse 45. And the Galileans welcomed him. Wait a second. You just said that you have no honor in your hometown, and yet now when you get to your hometown, they welcome you. They like you. What's the deal? What's going on here? But this is the insight we need, the key to understanding the problem here in the text. Look at the reason why they received and welcomed Jesus. Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. I'm going to put something up on the screen. Hopefully you can read that. Got to get your cheaters on. John 2, 23 through 25. This is Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover festival. It says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Sounds good, right? Look at the next part. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people, and he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. What's happening here? Their belief in Jesus is superficial. They see the signs and the miracles that he's doing, and that's why they like him. That's why they're coming after him. But Jesus knows what's in each and every heart, even in this room. He knows why you believe. And so Jesus sees this man and these Galileans coming to him, and they know, he knows it's for the wrong reasons. Their faith is a superficial faith. And so Jesus is rebuking him. That's the reason Jesus is concerned about a faith that's dependent on signs and wonders. Jesus can see a deeper problem than what this man sees. Jesus can see that going with this man and doing what he asks, like Jesus does for other people. When other people come to Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them. He goes with them and heals their family or whatever else. But he knows something about these people. that their faith is superficial. So instead of going with them and doing what he asks, he rebukes them and says, no. Jesus knows this man and his family and the Jews don't truly believe in him. They saw signs and wonders, and they want to use Jesus as a means to an end. They do not understand the true significance of his miraculous power and presence. And if nothing changes, if Jesus just does the miracle for them, they're going to die in their sins. They might live for now. The Son might live for now, but he'll be dead in hell for eternity if Jesus doesn't do something different. Therefore, like a good parent, Jesus refuses to be used and refuses to give in to the short-sighted desires of the flesh. And instead, he uses this man's desperate situation to drive his understanding and his faith deeper into Jesus, taking his superficial faith and making it a true saving faith. Jesus is going to heal not just the man's son, but their spirits as well. And so this is the first dichotomy I want us to see in this passage, this first contrast of two different categories that's being set up here. Superficial faith, people that like Jesus, believe in Jesus superficially for what he could provide for them, and people with true saving faith. That's what the passage wants us to see. Is your faith dependent on signs and wonders, constant performance, or saving faith? And that's the question I want to ask you guys tonight. What are you trusting in? The word or the wonder? The person or the performance? In times of trial and suffering, is your hope and joy dependent on a miraculous change in circumstances or the goodness of your God, regardless of circumstances? How can we know if we're coming to God in a superficial way? How do we identify if our faith is all about performance or if it's true saving faith? Well, think about this. You can know you're approaching God wrong if when you ask God for something and he doesn't do what you ask or allows you to suffer for longer than you like, you begin to lose faith in him. You begin to get angry with God, depressed, start to doubt his wisdom, his power, his love, his care for you. You start to seek other avenues to get what you think is best for your life rather than trusting in the person of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't be emotional in different circumstances. We can be. We ought to be. And it doesn't mean that we can't have true saving faith and yet struggle in this area of being angry with God or getting depressed or things like that. But what it does mean is that we can't be like the children that start doubting their parents every time they don't get what they want. We have to look to the person of God and not just the performance of God in our lives. Does God understand the things that we're going through? Of course he does. Does God care about the sufferings that we're going through? Yes. Could God change everything for us in an instant? Yes. Then why does he allow us to suffer? Why does he keep us in these circumstances that we hate so much? Because we must learn to take God at his word, to trust his plans and his ways, and to understand that God wants what's best for his children. And sometimes that might not be what we want, but we have to trust his fatherly goodness. God wants to develop in us a deep, unshakable, spirit-wrought, joy-filled faith that will take us higher and deeper than we could ever go on our own. God puts us in the pressure cooker to make diamonds out of coal or whatever diamonds are made out of. That's why Jesus is concerned about a faith dependent on signs and wonders. It's too short-sighted. It doesn't see the glory that the signs and the wonders are pointing to. The person, the word, the character of God. We need, as I'm calling it, double vision, to be able to see past our physical circumstances into the spiritual realm of God, that he is good and he's got everything under control. Now, that does not mean at all that we shouldn't seek God for what we need, that we shouldn't expect him to meet our needs, or that he can't do supernatural things in our lives even now. It doesn't mean that. All it means is that our faith cannot be dependent on God's performance according to our plans and according to our perceptions. Our faith and our emotional response to God must be dependent on his person. So, are we wrong to think that seeing miracles would help people believe in God then? What should we make of the signs and wonders in the Bible? Are they for faith or not? Well, it depends. I got a little story for you. Let's say you have a friend named Morty. And Morty thinks he's dead. Morty walks around all day crying out, "Dead man walking." Always talks about his dreams of what he would do if he was alive. And no matter what you tell Morty, you can't convince him that he's not dead. He won't accept anything you say. He believes he's dead. So you think, how can I convince Morty that he's not dead? You think, I got it. Dead men don't bleed. So you go to Morty, you say, "Hey, Morty, do dead men bleed?" He says, "No, of course dead men don't bleed." You say, "All right, give me your hand." Morty gives you his hand. You take out your little doctor finger pricker real quick. You prick his finger. And sure enough, blood starts coming out. You say, "Morty, look." He looks, and you see it. You see the light bulb go on, and it's over his head. And Morty, he looks astonished. He says, "Well, would you look at that? I guess dead men do bleed." What's the point? The point is that signs and wonders have their limitation, because all evidence depends on interpretation. And how we interpret something depends on the state of our hearts and our minds. Our hearts and our minds determine how we are going to interpret the evidence presented to us. So signs and wonders are evidence. They're meant to be evidence of the messenger and message of God. Yet, how we interpret that evidence depends upon the state of our hearts and minds. Hebrews 2 shows us that signs and wonders are meant to be evidence. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, Jesus, was confirmed by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Signs and wonders are meant to be evidence of God's message and messenger. Paul says, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. They're given as evidence to the messenger and message God is giving to us. They're a means to an end. They're meant to direct our attention to something else. They're not meant to be the basis of our faith. They're not meant to convince us that there is a God and that he loves us based on how he performs for us. Our faith is meant to be in Jesus' person, not in us believing that God has given us a miracle worker named Jesus and he's going to help us with everything we want. Because here's the fact. Everyone likes signs and wonders. Everyone likes miracles. Everyone likes healings. Everyone likes resurrecting from the dead. Everyone likes free food. You know what people don't like? What Jesus says after he does the miracle. "Follow me. Pick up your cross. Repent of your sins. I am Lord and you must obey me. Jesus, you had us with healing and free food. You lost us with obedience and take up your cross and stuff. I don't know about all that." So signs and wonders function differently depending on the person interpreting them. That's why John and Jesus want us to see the difference between superficial faith that depends on that, on miracles, and saving faith that depends on Jesus. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Signs and wonders serve a purpose when understood correctly. But what's most important to understand is that true faith doesn't come from seeing something supernatural. something miraculous. That won't change our hearts. True faith comes from the Spirit of God revealing the person of Jesus Christ to us through regeneration. The Bible teaches that miracles are both helpful and not helpful. The decisive factor is God working in a person's heart through his word and spirit, bringing them to repentance and faith. Therefore, the second dichotomy that we see here is a false dichotomy, and that's the dichotomy that we try to categorize signs and wonders as either all good or all bad. They're not either or, they're both, and I want to show you guys that. So let's look at a few examples of signs and wonders producing faith in people in the Bible. John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus turns the water into wine, and it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The sign revealed who Jesus was. He's the Messiah. He can do these amazing things, and it produced true faith in his disciples. The sign worked in them. John 9, the man born blind. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And later, after Jesus heals the man and finds him, the man says, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Jesus healed the man, and through this miraculous sign, the man believed. And yet everybody else that saw this man healed, they didn't believe, because they hated Jesus. You see the sign working faith in one and working unbelief in the other. It's not the miraculous that changes the heart, it's God. Oof. You in the back row might want to move up for this one. But this is a really interesting one because it shows both sides of the coin again, right? You guys know the story. Thomas, doubting Thomas, Jesus is resurrected. He visits the disciples. The disciples tell Thomas, because he wasn't there, Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe until I see him. I want to see him, and I want to touch his hands and his side, or else I'm not believing." Jesus shows up. He says, "Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. Stop being unbelieving and believe." And then he worships. But then look at what Jesus says. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And so Thomas's faith is weak. It's dependent on signs and wonders. It's wrong, and Jesus rebukes it. Yet at the same time, Jesus will take even the smallest bit of faith and he wants to work it into something deeper, something that's not dependent on sight, not dependent on miracles, not dependent on wonders, but dependent on him, on his word, on his person. And so even though the sign works true faith in Thomas, Jesus says, "It's better to believe in my word." But then the next verse, John says, this is the purpose of his gospel that we're reading. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Signs are for faith. They're meant to give us evidence that God has sent us a messenger and a message. And by putting faith in the messenger and his message, we will be saved, but not the signs and the wonders themselves. Because they're not enough. John chapter 6. And these examples are people that saw signs and wonders and refused to believe. And these are quite shocking, and you've probably heard them before. But John 6, this is in Galilee where Jesus is right now, doing this with the royal official. "A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick." And so this great crowd is following Jesus because he heals the sick. Then they get hungry. And what does Jesus do? He miraculously feeds more than 5,000 people, right? After the people saw that sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And they want to make Jesus king. And Jesus starts telling them, don't work for the food that just feeds your body, but work for the spiritual food. And then this is what they say. What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? They're following him because he's healing people. He feeds them miraculously, over 5,000 people. And then he tells them to believe in him for spiritual food. And what do they say? Show us something more, buddy. It's not enough quite yet. Then Jesus tells them, you're not getting it. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you can't have life. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus got them with all the signs and the wonders. You know what he lost them with? His word. They liked the show. They didn't like the doctrine. They didn't like the truth. And that's the difference that Jesus is trying to show here. Another one, tough one to read. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed this message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It says that they even believed in him, but because of the leaders and the Pharisees that they were afraid of, they wouldn't confess him because their faith was superficial. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Last one, but this is an important one. I want you to look at what Jesus emphasizes here, and it just makes the point again and again and again. Luke chapter 11. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left the man, so he's performing a miracle, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, by the devil, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You see, desires for signs here stem from unbelief, and it's actually putting God to the test. When we constantly desire to see signs and wonders and miracles, we're actually putting God to the test when it's never enough for us. Now look at what Jesus emphasized in the next verses. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. What's Jesus emphasizing? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. She believed the wisdom of the word of God. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They heard the word of God, they believed it, and they did it. The Jews in Jesus' day saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They heard greater wisdom than Solomon, greater preaching than Jonah, yet their hard hearts refused to believe because supernatural miracles will not change our hearts. Only God changes the heart. And repent through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is concerned about here. So are signs and wonders for faith or not? Yes, but only when our hearts are prepared by God to understand that they're pointing to Christ and his saving glory. So here's the last point I'll make on signs and wonders so we can move on. Who in the Bible performed signs and wonders? What people in the Bible perform signs and wonders? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and their disciples, right? Maybe some more here and there, but those are the main people. What's significant about Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus represents the gospel. What is God showing us here? That he attests through signs and wonders and miracles to his messengers that reveal his word, his divine message. Moses came with the covenant to Israel. God is your God. Here is his law. Obey him and be blessed. Disobey him and be cursed. And God attested to Moses through signs and wonders. The Israelites disobeyed. So God sent another word through Elijah. And he attested to him through signs and wonders. And Elijah said, you've broken the covenant of God. Repent and believe, and God will restore your hearts. He'll make everything new. Repent and believe. They continued to rebel against God. And so God sent a final word through his son, Jesus Christ. And he attested to it through signs and wonders and miracles. The good news, God has come to take away your sins. God has come to restore your hearts and make you new. God has come to fulfill his law in you, which you couldn't do, Israel. He's come to fulfill all of his promises. And instead of receiving the salvation of God's word, Israel wanted the signs and the wonders. They just wanted fulfillment of their flesh instead of the salvation of their spirits. And that's what God's teaching us here. Don't look to the signs and wonders. Look to who they're pointing to, Jesus Christ. Yep. So, how do we change? How do we change from superficial faith to saving faith? Let's look again at the royal official. What kind of faith does the royal official have? He has superficial faith. How do we know? Jesus says it. Jesus rebukes him. You come to me for signs and wonders. He heard that Jesus, the miracle worker, had come to his town. His son's sick. He needs a miracle. So he goes to Jesus. And not only that, look at verse 47. You got to think carefully about what he says. He begged Jesus to come to his house to heal his son who was close to death. And by what he's saying there, he's limiting Jesus' power. Jesus, I need you to come to Capernaum with me before my son dies, as if distance and death were something that Jesus couldn't handle. And so Jesus says, no, no, I'm not going with you. The man's faith is superficial, it's weak, but even that kind of faith is better than no faith. And so Jesus is going to change it. So imagine the royal official situation. His son is about to die. He's probably tried everything he can to get his son better. He feels helpless and hopeless. He's being tossed about by the troubles of this world, but he's heard of the miracle worker, Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus in desperation, and he just pours it all out on him, begging him, pleading him, please come, please come. It reminds me of some of those prayers we pray. God, if you're real, just show me. But how does Jesus take him from superficial faith to saving faith? What does he give him? He gives him a word. He gives him a promise. Go, your son lives. He doesn't give him a sign of or wonder. He doesn't go with him. He gives him something much better, and it changes this man's life forever. He gives him his word, a promise. Go, your son live. Now think about the royal official situation. He thinks his son's about to die. He's on the brink of death. He's a day's journey away from home. What does he do? He's got two choices. I got to go look for help for somewhere else, or else my son's going to die. Or else I got to take this guy at his word. I got to trust him. But my son's life is on the line. His faith changes right here. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. His faith was changing. He believed the word of Jesus without requiring sign or wonder or for him to go with him. And how differently must have that trip home been than that trip to Jesus? On the way to Jesus, he's anxious, he's suffering, he's desperate. And then Jesus gives him a word, a promise. Your son lives. And on the way home, on the way there, he's saying, my son's going to die. My son's going to die. And on the way home, he's saying, my son's going to live. My son's going to live. And then before he can even make it home, the beautiful feet of those who bring good news come and meet him and say, your son lives. Your son lives. And when he finds out the time, he knows it was Jesus' word that saved his son. That's the most beautiful thing. John Calvin says in his commentary, a short promise suddenly awoke new confidence in his mind so that he believed the life of his son to be contained in a single word of Jesus Christ. Jesus refused to go with the man or give him a sign because he wanted to do something so much greater. Instead of giving him what he wanted, a sign and a wonder, he made the man and his family a sign and a wonder. You see, the royal official wasn't the only concerned father that day. God the Father was concerned for his son, the royal official, and his family. He knew what they needed, and it wasn't medicine or a temporary miracle. It was the word of God, the bread of life that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. And God allowed this man, his son, to become ill so that he could save all their sick, dead souls. There was a double delivery here. The royal official came there for a miracle to get his child healed, but God brought him there to heal everyone in his household by his word. And that's why we got to trust God's plans for our lives and not our own plans. Even when our children are sick, even when things are going bad, we got to trust God. He knows best. Amen. And so I know all of us have gone through things like this, or we're going through things like this, or we will go through things like this. And I know what we all want. We want a guarantee in our current situation. We want Jesus to say those words to us, your son will live, or something like that. But Jesus hasn't given us those specific promises. We don't have any guarantees in this life that we're going to be healed or reconciled or relieved or rich or our children are going to be saved or anything else. But he's given us something better, his word. And we know he's good and he's in control and he loves us. And he's given us passages like this so that we can see and believe that he's good and he's in control. And so here's a promise that we do have from God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So no matter what happens in this life, no matter what we see now with the eyes of the flesh, we have in the word of God a vision of the future. Seen only with the eyes of faith, God is good. He's in control. He wants what's best for us. And one day, everything is going to be okay. We've got to trust God. As John Flavel once said, it's better to be as low as hell with a promise than in paradise without one. So let's all trust in the word of God and his promises given to you in Jesus Christ and live your life like the royal official heading home after meeting Jesus, clinging to his promises and joyful hope and expectation of what's to come. Amen? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is life. The flesh profits nothing, but it's the word that gives life to the spirit. Father, help us to believe you, to trust you, to love you with all of our hearts. No matter what we see in this world with our eyes, help us to know that you are here, you are present, and you love us. We love you, praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.